Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 40? We'll continue our study this morning on the life of Joseph, one who we will reacquaint ourselves with and find in his life things that can be of help to us. We'll never be exalted to be second in command of a country. More than likely, none of us sitting here would ever have that privilege. But we see in the dealings that God has with this beloved one, Joseph, so many things that can help us as those that are walking with the Lord in our walk with Him. One of the challenges for the Christian is to be able to explain things that are puzzling to them. And when we look at the life of Joseph, we see that there are puzzling things in his life. He cannot understand them. But where he settles in all of this, and we see it from time to time as various scenes come before us, is that the God who had revealed himself to him in his contact with his father so that Jacob's God became his God and had showed him things about the future was the God that was with him even in the difficult times of life. And he found great comfort in knowing those truths. As you know, this is part of a larger story. It is part of God's great redemptive plan that is going to be played out in picture form with over 1 million people. They tell us that the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, may have numbered up to 2 million people. But they could not come out safely until they had been there and they had been put into a situation where they were in bondage. They needed relief from that bondage, and the Lord provided the means for them to come out, and they could not have secured those means apart from following His instructions, which was to shed the blood of an innocent lamb and apply it to their door. But they must get there first. This is something that had been prophesied to Jacob's father, Joseph's grandfather, Abraham. He said that his people would be in a place that's called a strange land for 400 years, and afterward he would bring them out. But at this point in the story, God's redemptive story, they're not in that strange land. They must get there. And Joseph is playing a significant part in that story that God is telling us and has told the world in his book. And Joseph's own experience will allow us to see how that God is faithful to be a maker of promises and a keeper of promises. We've looked enough at his life to know that he did have those dreams, and those dreams were the resulted in envy by his brethren. They not only hated him, they wanted to kill him. The Lord spared him from death. He brings him into favor with Potiphar. And then Potiphar's own wife tries to seduce him. He is faithful to God and knows that if he succumbed to that event, that would be not a sin against society. It would be a sin against God. And he was not willing to do that. He was a pure young man, 17 years old, and old for purity. What a wonderful life it would be if men would live pure lives. And Joseph was living a pure life, but he was suffering because of that claim and reality of purity. And he gets put into a place that's called a hole, a dungeon, a place that could not have been comfortable, but there was free discourse with the other prisoners. The Bible tells us that he served other prisoners. And that place that he was in was providentially designed. And while he's there, he's able to come into contact with people that are coming into the prison that have spent time in high places. And he begins to learn something about what life is like in those high places. This is important because one day he's immediately going to be thrust into a position where he will no longer be in a hole, but he will be in palaces. He will be consulting those that are under him and then making edicts to those that are under him. There'll be nobody above him but Pharaoh. But he has to learn those ways, and providentially God has them in this place where there's this movement of people in and out, and you can't help but talk to them, he would, and learn about their ways. But there must come a time when he comes out of that prison, because he must be in control of Egypt, for those dreams to be fulfilled, and then we get to the pivot point. And that's why I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 40, because at this point there is the chief butler, the chief baker of Pharaoh that has been cast into this same hole with him, this dungeon with him. And some have said they're likely there because of a conspiracy they had committed against Pharaoh, but be that as it may, something happens while they're there and they have dreams. They are two different dreams, but they're similar in certain respects. And Joseph interprets the dreams, and the dreams are interpreted in such a way that they come to pass precisely as he said they would. And then when he tells them these things, and then the events occur, something happens. In verse 8, and they said unto him, "We've dreamed a dream, there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you." And then verse 14, after he tells them, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." Now, and I'm in this camp. I believe that the Bible has only two characters that it portrays in such a way that you're very hard-pressed to find any flaw in their character. If you wanted to find a flaw in Joseph's character, this may be it. It's almost as if now he's depending on a man to do something to get him out of the situation rather than looking to the Lord to do it. But I'm going to give him a pass. I don't know that it's necessary that I give him a pass, but I'm going to give him a pass. I think he's a sterling character in the Old Testament. But here's what happens, and you know it. He must wait. And the reason he must wait is because of things that we consider to be so very natural. But in fact, when it's God at work, nothing is natural. Everything is supernatural. Everything is divine. And so we read in verse 23, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." Memory was locked up. The Lord kept him from remembering those things. It was not a natural occurrence. It was a supernatural occurrence. The Lord kept his mind closed until the right time. And so we're introduced to the fact that God oftentimes, even when his people are in distress, does not act immediately. He waits. And we have to wait. We will get in trouble if we don't wait. If we try to take matters into our own hands, we can expect that there will be difficulties that will have to be overcome that we never would have known if we had stayed away and waited. There are instances in the New Testament, of course, where the Lord causes his people to wait. Two of those I mentioned the last time that we were together. One of those was when he sent his disciples to the other side of the lake. He knew full well that there would be a storm. He sends them in the daytime. He departs to pray into a mountainside. And in the fourth watch of the night, I mean, he sees them toiling all this time. Their life may have been in jeopardy, but he waits until the fourth watch of the night, and then he goes to them. And he teaches a lesson that they could not have learned except they had been for that long in that trouble. And then, of course, the second instance of divine delay that came to my mind was with the case of Lazarus. This family that he loved dearly and they loved him dearly had gotten a message to him that Lazarus, one whom he loved, was sick. And it was a sickness that was, they thought, very serious and ultimately did end up in him dying. But the Lord did not immediately go. He waits. Because there are greater ends to be achieved by him waiting. You say, "But that's quite cruel." Not really. I mean, if you have your life focused on you and me, it is cruel. But you understand that our lives are for his glory. And if he intends and desires for us to suffer for any length of time, whatever that is, and as for his glory, that's the best thing. And so when he comes into the presence of now dead Lazarus, he's able to prove that he is the resurrection and the life, you see. He raises him from the dead. If he had gone immediately, he could have healed him of his sickness. But we would have never heard those words, "I am the resurrection and the life." God was glorified by that delay. And then if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, here's a passage that will confirm to us that what Joseph experienced and what we read in the New Testament about divine delays are part of God's dealings with His people, but always with the motivation for His own glory, but also to be gracious unto His own people. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him." So did you see it? The Lord will wait that He may be gracious unto you. His delays are always multi-purpose type of delays. For His glory, yes, but for His own, He's desirous to do something good for them. You see. And this is what we have in the case of Joseph. 2 more years in this hole until the pivot point comes. And in Genesis 41, we're back there now, we do read about the pivot point. Genesis 41 and verse 1. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river." By the way, this is the Nile River. And the Nile River, as you know, was and it still is a very important part of the economy of Egypt. And along the Nile River, there's floodings that happen from time to time. But those floodings actually work to their benefit because the things that are in the riverbed come onto the land. It makes their land very fertile. Some of the most prestigious cotton in the world is grown in Egypt, Pima cotton, still today. But this is around the River Nile. And so when Pharaoh is dreaming, it's not unusual to me to think that he would have in his dreams this wonderful river that's like at the heart of his kingdom. And when he dreams about the river, there are details that we won't look at, but he dreams, he stands by the river, and in verse 5, "He slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up on one stalk, rank and good." We won't read the details of the second dream, but in verse 8, "It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my thoughts this day." Oh, I forgot. Why didn't I think of this before? And he remembered that he knew Joseph, who was able to interpret dreams. But Pharaoh's efforts to interpret the dream must be exhausted. He must be shut up to the fact that there is a God in heaven who rules over all. I'm not saying that Pharaoh will become a believer, but I am saying that in this crisis point in God's redemptive program, he's designing to get glory to himself, so he will cause the magicians and the scientists to not be able to interpret a dream that probably you told this in the proper context to a fifth grader, and they'd be able to tell you what it meant. But they couldn't. The Lord shut them up. You know, he does hide things. In our Lord's ministry, as he moved among men, and he began to expound to them things that only heaven knows, there were some that saw it, and others that should have seen it did not see it. And he breaks out into prayer, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." Oh, he may hide things. And in this case, he hides the interpretation of the dream from the scientists who were probably not unlike the scientists of our day. They think differently, friends. They gather information. They analyze data. And they come up with a reasonable proposal of what this really means. And they couldn't figure it out. And then you had the magicians. And they move in this dark world. And by the way, in that dark world, things are known and shared in that dark world that we don't know about. That's why in the dark world, for example, you can have someone that appears to come to you and tell you about events that occurred is because others have seen it in that invisible world and told this one that's communicating there. It's a dark world, and it's an informed world in cases. But when the Lord shuts up that world, it's shut up. They can't see. They can't interpret. And that's what's happened here. The world has come to a standstill. They cannot interpret the dream. There are things that the world doesn't know at this particular time. Does that remind you at all that there are things about the gospel that the world does not know? There are things that we have in the glorious gospel of Christ that are foolishness to men. They don't esteem it a very wise strategy at all that God would send His Son to take the sins of His people, bear their sin debt, carry their sin debt, pay for their sin debt, and then go back to the right hand of the Father. So it becomes a source of mockery for many. The world does not esteem it very highly. The world has been shut up. They don't see it. And in this case, the world of the magician, the world of the scientist does not see the obvious answer. But Joseph sees it. And when he sees it, he's called to interpret the dreams. So in Genesis 41 and verse 9, I read it again. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. You might say, now's the time. Now's the perfect time. In God's timetable, now's the time. In the past week, I don't know if you folks have watched or heard much about the story that took place in the football professional ranks this week, but there was a player who made a tackle, and it was not a head-to-head tackle. You look at the replay of it, and he simply reached out, put both arms around the person that was running the ball after they had caught the pass. And the man, when he caught the tackle, took him down to the ground. He got up and then immediately collapsed. The good news is that in spite of them having performed CPR on him there on the spot on the field, and they say that he lost consciousness and was not breathing two separate times on the field, he is alive and doing well, for which I'm thankful. But then you begin to think, why did this happen? And of course, there are theories that are abounding about why this happened. Maybe he had a genetic predisposition to cardiac arrest. Sometimes that happens. But one theory is this, that as you know, the heart has a rhythm, a cycle. And they say that there's a very small window in the heart's rhythm where that if there's blunt force to the heart at that particular time, it will cause cardiac arrest. But it has to be precise. It has to be exactly at that time. And there are players in lacrosse and baseball that have had that to happen. And it could have happened with this boy. But what I'm saying is, there is such a thing
a precise timing where certain things happen that would have not have happened otherwise. I'm saying to you that in God's program, this is God's precise timing for Him to bring Joseph into a point where he's in power. It is His perfect time. His timing is always perfect. And by the way, His timing is designed to accomplish His purposes, but also to produce fruit in God's people. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that we're to be patient in what? Patient in our times of joy. Patient in tribulation. Why? Because He's working something in us in our times of trial. His timing is always perfect. And in the case of Joseph, those two additional years in that dungeon are designed to produce more fruit. We expect to see it, don't we, in the life of Joseph. He's not going to come out of there a bitter man. When God is doing a work in the heart of an individual, we may be bitter at times, but we don't come out of those trials bitter. We get to know Him better. Not bitter, but better. We get to know Him more thoroughly. And we know Him to be sufficient in our times of trouble. My friend, I don't know where any of us are in our walk with the Lord and what type of trial you may be going through, or it may be just right on the cusp of happening, or you may be enduring it or have endured it. But I will tell you this, if you're His, that trouble, as the song goes, was traced upon your dial by the Son of Love. He has a purpose in your trouble. The point is, will we learn from it? Will we submit to Him? Will we be patient in that trouble? And when we are, He brings us out better than we were when we went in Him. And this is the case of Joseph. Just a note here about the details. When Pharaoh sends for Joseph, they came in haste. They tell me that if you look at the original word, they made him run. I mean, Joseph, we have no time now. Pharaoh has summoned you. You better run. But there was one thing he had to do before he went into the presence of Pharaoh. He had to shave. Had to change his apparel. All right, suffer with me. We live in a casual world today. I have gone in my work career from every management employee that was on that plant floor had to be wearing a tie. If you worked around heavy machinery, you tucked the tie in, but you didn't take the tie off because it marked you out as being distinctive. If you look at the pictures of people who went to church in the 50s and the 60s and began to change some in the 70s, what you'd find is that men and women dressed appropriate to the occasion. They knew they were going into the Lord's house. And you say, well, that's kind of legalistic, isn't it? Well, maybe. But you could say it was reverent. You could say that they recognized that they were at least going to the place where the Lord had chosen to put His name and to meet with His people. And so they knew it wasn't going to the lake. It wasn't going to the beach. It wasn't going here or there. It was going to be in the Lord's presence. So you dressed appropriately. And here Pharaoh has summoned Joseph, and he cannot go into his presence until he changes his appearance to fit the occasion. Well, in Genesis 41, verse 15 and 16, and then I read a couple of other verses in the 41st chapter later on. Here's the subtitle of this section that I want to just briefly point out to you, the language of Joseph. The language, how he spoke when he was in the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now verse 25, "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." And verse 32, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." When I mention the language of Joseph, I'm not talking about how he delivered what he did. I'm talking about one single word. He was not ashamed to claim that Jehovah was his God, and the God of gods was going to do what Pharaoh so desperately needed, which was an interpretation of the dream. He spoke freely of the God of heaven in the presence of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. His language was significant. Some time ago, I was reading, as you know, I've mentioned this more than one time. I get stuck on things. Forgive me. It'll happen more frequently, just if the Lord permits me to live longer and you're patient enough to bear with me. But I picked up this book, How Scots Invented the Modern World, and in one of the chapters, it was talking about the language of the Highlanders being Gaelic. The Lowlanders began to pick up on English more readily because they were closer to London, the influx of Londoners into that area. Just picked up on it. But the Gaelic language was still being spoken by the Highlanders, and there was this vast difference in their language between the two. But in the course of describing the language of the Highlanders, it was described this way. It's like they were singing. He used the word lilt. You ever heard the word lilt? It's like, oh, you know, it's just like, and I heard, I said, you know, the preacher I listen to a lot these days, Sinclair Ferguson, I said, you know, whenever he preaches, like, he has just sung to me. He's a Scot, by the way. It's like his cadence is singing, you know. Not like the black preacher that just gets into this trance and starts singing, but it's like the inflection of the voice. But in the case of Joseph, we don't know anything about the cadence. We don't know anything about the inflection. We know about the word he used. And it was just natural for him to use it. He was not ashamed to speak of him. And when he spoke of him, it was something that people could listen to and not be turned off by. I, frankly, have been in the presence of some men when they begin to use the name of God, and I want to turn away because there's some inconsistency. They use his name, but how can at the same mouth fountain come forth waters that are bitter and sweet? And, you know, I think about a double-minded man. And the language just doesn't coincide with who they are. Not with Joseph. I ask us, my friends, this day, are you free to talk with others about the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you talk with them about Him, do they turn away? Do they tune out? Because, hey, you're talking about someone, but your life doesn't reflect that you really know Him. Or when you talk about Him, do they lean into it? Because they see something different about you that the world doesn't have. Joseph's use of the name God was not off-putting to Pharaoh. Rather, he hung on his every word. We should also appreciate the fact that for him to use this type of language, he was telling about the God that he knew. The 2 years in the dungeon had fostered his knowledge of him. Of course, his life beforehand had fostered his knowledge of him. He could talk freely of him because he knew him. And so it is with us in our language. If we have spent time with Him, if we know Him, if it's more than just routine for us, if it's more than just an obligation for us, if we're living as He would desire us to live, knowing His presence and His power on a daily basis, we can talk to others. And it will be the natural thing for us to talk to others about Him. It will be like it's just bubbling out. And I'm reminded of Psalm 45, and you're certainly welcome to turn there with me. But the chief musician is written to by the psalmist and said, look, put this in your hymn book. Let the people sing this. And the experience that he has becomes part of the lexicon of Old Testament hymnody. And this is what he says about his experience. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The word inditing there in our King James Version, I don't know what you have in your translation, if you're reading from something different or if your margin tells us, but they tell us that literally it's a word that's very descriptive. It means my heart is just boiling over. It's just overrunning. And I want to tell you what it's overrunning about. The boys and I have had this conversation about music. And you might call me a heretic, but I'll tell you, I don't believe all secular music is demonic. You want to mark me off your list now? Not all secular music is demonic. Some secular music is the reflection of the soul that cannot contain itself, talking about something that God has put in the heart of mankind. You think about love songs between a man and a woman, and let's keep it where it should be in our minds, purity between a single man and a single woman. It's coming from the soul. It's just overflowing from the soul. Now, here's what happens when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know the God of heaven. Your soul is captivated by Him. You think about Him. You're enriched by Him. You grow more in love with Him. And before you know it, you're talking about Him. And your heart just overflows. My heart is inditing a good matter. I'll speak of the king, you see. And so when Joseph goes into Pharaoh's presence, it is as natural for him to talk about the God of heaven as it is for the ungodly and unsaved person who's fallen in love with someone else to talk about the love of their life, you see. And Joseph has no problem with his language. His language is pure. His language is holy because he knows God. He spent time with God. Those 2 years, maybe some of the most fruitful years of his life. Your troubles, if we learn from them, may be some of the most fruitful years of your life. Well, the response to what he had to say is made. Back in Genesis 41, and we quickly bring this to a close. In Genesis 41, verse 33, not only did the man Joseph talk about what the dream meant, but you know, the Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And Joseph did not only interpret the dream, but he proposed a solution. Now, why did he do that? I think he didn't premeditate such a thing. I don't think. It's just at the moment the Lord was directing him. So, you know, you do these things. You got 7 years. You're going to have 7 years of plenty. You're going to have 7 years of famine. Why don't you store up during the years of plenty in the cities so that you'll have enough to survive in the time of famine? And so Pharaoh says, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, he says, Joseph says, and let him appoint officers over the land, take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom the Spirit of God is? That's astounding to me. And the reason that it's astounding is because Pharaoh is heading up a country where there are hundreds of gods, if not more. And you may recall that when the Lord brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, eventually, he's really judging the gods of Egypt too. And yet, he detects in this man not a spirit of wisdom, but he literally says, is there such a man anywhere where the Spirit of God resides on him? He refers to the third person of the Trinity. Isn't that astounding? And here we have him then immediately taking the next step and promoting him. And you can read about it in verse 39 through 44. I'll close with this. So what we see is Joseph immediately promoted. He doesn't have time to go back to the dungeon and get his belongings. He's just immediately put into power. Well, let me tell you a story. I'm going to be fuzzy on the details. I've heard this story. I'm assuming it's true. I think it is. When Robert E. Lee was commanding the troops of the Southern armies, he had a horse. I believe his name was Traveler. A beloved horse. And somehow in the heat of the battle, that horse got away from him and he couldn't find the horse. Well, a private found the horse. And he brought it back and he led it to General Lee. And General Lee said to this private, thank you, Captain. Just like that, that boy went from being a private to a captain because the one in authority said he's a captain. Pharaoh immediately says, Joseph, you're second in charge. And Joseph now is going to be in a position where he can be influential in the blessing, not only of people that he does not know, but ultimately to the people that God designs to bring out of Egypt to further his own great glory and name. By the way, Pharaoh says you got to have a name that's fitting for your position. It can't be Joseph. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce the name as it's presented in our Bible, but some Bible scholars, and this is in dispute, some Bible scholars say that that name that he gave him means the Savior of the world. You know Joseph is a type of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ has from men that which does not satisfy them. He has that which satisfies them. He's born in the house of bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then further, he would tell them, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He's the Savior of the world. We fair-skinned Anglo-Saxons, we're just a small group in the number that we'll join one day from every tribe, every nation. They won't look like us, but they'll have something in common. He came to save them. He's the Savior of the world. Pharaoh gives him a wife. He has two sons. You know what he names the first son? Manasseh. You know what that means? Forgetting. Then he has another son. His name's Ephraim. You know what his name means? Fruitful. I think what we are being told there are some things in life that happened to us. They had their purpose. Let's forget them. Let's move on. But always keep in mind that whatever the Lord has put you through, if you're His and you've submitted to His work, it bears fruit. I love this story. It's right where I live. And I believe it's where you live. May the Spirit of God take these things and indict them to our hearts, so that as long as we live here, we're growing in our knowledge of Him, so that we'll be just as able as Joseph was when we come into the presence of anybody to speak freely of our God and what He has done for us and what He will do for them as they bow the knee to Him. Let's stand.